Turn with me now in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, depending on which translation you're using this morning. We'll have one of those two names, Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. We're going to read briefly from chapter 3. You can find that on page 660 in your pew Bibles, page 660. And we'll read just these first five verses of chapter 3. And it'll provide a little bit of context for where we go over to the sermon text in Luke chapter 7. But to begin with, Song of Solomon chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will arise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets, and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother, into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Amen. On the one hand, this book is given to us as a description of a marriage love. On the other hand, Paul teaches us that marriage is an illustration of Christ in the church. And we see something in here of a lesson for the heart of the believer. Do you seek one that you could love? Is not the world seeking someone to love? Do we not daily seek someone to love or to love us? Is this not the burning drive of every human? Turn over to Luke chapter 7 and let us read about the one who is worthy of love, the one who loves perfectly. Luke chapter 7, we'll read verses 18 through 35. You can find this on page 1013 in your pew Bible, page 1013. This is Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. Hear again the word of the Lord. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? In that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. When the multitudes of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments. Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Amen. Well, it is a very long drive from the panhandle of Florida to the heart of mid-Cambridge, as we discovered a couple weeks ago. We started out from the sun-drenched shores of Florida. We saw the sign for Alabama, and then the sign for Georgia, and then South Carolina, then North Carolina, then Virginia. How many of you know your East Coast geography? Maryland, Delaware, New Jersey, New York, Connecticut. Finally, we're on I-84, and we see the sign that says Massachusetts. Yeah, we're almost there. Our vision is blurry. We can hear the hum of the engine in our ears even when it's off. We can feel the vibration of the road in our head even when we're still. And we're exhausted and we're weary, but we're in the home stretch. We're almost there. We've seen the last sign. And then we get to the Mass Pike, right about Wellesley. And we realize there's only a few miles left, and they will be the slowest, most frustrating miles of the whole journey. As we grind our way into Boston traffic and finally find our way home, thrilled to be so close, but exhausted, so near yet so far, John the Baptist comes into the story of Jesus Christ as the last signpost, as the final prophet. And yet even he experiences that weariness that leads to the question, is this really the guy? Am I really almost home? Is salvation really knocking at the door? How do I know? Even John is the one who wonders, is Jesus the real deal? We have the same questions, do we not? Do we not wonder, is he enough? Is Jesus really enough? When you fall into sin that you thought you were over, do you wonder if Jesus is enough? When you face that ugly temptation and you think, that looks good, and you wonder, is Jesus really enough? When you see the injustice and the evil and the sinfulness of this world, are you not left wondering, is Jesus really enough? But the truth, the gospel truth of our text, what this story and Jesus' teaching bears out, is that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one you are looking for. Jesus is the one the world is looking for. He is enough. He is the one you are looking for. So when you come to him, stop looking. Rest in him. Find your peace and your love and your healing in him. Now, this gospel truth comes to us through the fear and the doubt of a most unlikely place or person. In verse 18, the disciples of John return and make a report. You see, John has been arrested by Herod. We picked that up from the other gospels. And as he is languishing in prison, a very miserable experience for any time and place, but particularly miserable for this time and place. He's not getting an education. He's not watching television. He doesn't have a weight room. It's not like prison today. He is starving, and he is growing ill and weak. If he does not have disciples who visit him and feed him, Herod's not going to do it. And so John is falling apart, frail and weak on death's door, and the disciples come bursting into the room, and there he is, chained and shackled, wet and weary and weakened and sleep-deprived. And with enthusiasm and light in their eyes, they say, "We just came from Nain, and he turned to a corpse, and he said, 'Get up.'" The dead guy sat up and hugged his mom. And John sits there and looks at his chains. This guy raises the dead? Then why am I still here? And John calls two of his disciples to him and says, "Go back to Jesus and say, 'Are you really the one? Are you really the Messiah, the coming one?'" When he uses this phrase, "Are you the coming one?" he might have Zechariah 9:9 in mind. "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey." Maybe he has Daniel chapter 7 in mind, where one like the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of glory to the Ancient of Days. I don't know if he has one of those two texts in mind or if he has a different text in mind, but either one has the kingship of Christ in view. The idea that Jesus reigns, the idea that Jesus is supreme over the earth. And here is John shackled in prison. His health is breaking. His heart is breaking. And he looks up and says, "You can raise the dead, but you have not set me free. You are king coming into the world with glory and with majesty. Are you the coming one? Or are you just another prophet in the chain?" John knows he's a prophet announcing the coming of the Christ. But now he begins to wonder, is Jesus just another prophet? Just another one to preach the coming of the Christ? Or is he the Christ himself? The men go and they approach Jesus and say to him, "John the Baptist sent us to you." And notice they ask him the exact same question, word for word. They don't reinterpret it. They don't restate it. They repeat word for word exactly what John asked. "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is a great question. And it is a question for every single Christian who, like John, sees sin and selfishness and suffering and wonders, "Where is Jesus? Can he not fix this? Are you the king of this rebellious heart? Or should I look for someone else? Are you the king of this rebellious city? Or should I look for someone else? Are you the king of this troubled church? Or should I look for someone else?" Is this not the question for us this morning? When you look at your life and you see the mess and the misery going on around you and in you, do you not wonder? Is Jesus the one? Or should I look somewhere else? Is it not also true, beloved, that in our sin, in our suffering, in our selfishness, we do actually look for someone else? That when we grieve and when we sorrow and when we suffer, we sometimes find the internet a relief. The alcohol, a relief. The lustful thoughts, a relief. The anger and the language and the rage, a relief. Do we not go looking for someone else? Something else. To comfort us, to heal us, to restore us. And so we bring that question. Bring that question to the text. Is he the one? Or should we keep looking for someone else? Jesus answers in two ways, in word and in deed. He answers first, indeed. In that very hour, verse 21, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Notice that both categories begin with many. There's an emphasis here on the generosity of Jesus' healing. Many are healed. By using these three phrases, infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, Luke sums up, sort of, if you will, the three parts of a human. Don't go questioning my anthropology. I'm not arguing there are three parts. I'm simply noting there are three parts in the text. That the infirmities refer to the physical problems of a human. Afflictions actually refer to the psychological problems of a person. And evil spirits, of course, the spiritual problems. Luke, in this way, sums up every problem that a human may face. Jesus addresses the problems of our bodies. Jesus addresses the problems of our minds. He addresses the problems of our hearts. Whatever our affliction or our ailment, whatever our disease or our trouble, whatever the problem is, Jesus is able to answer it. In fact, to bring together these three ideas, he then turns and says, many who are blind. For truly, there are the physically blind. For which, what is the medical solution? Have you guys heard of these new glasses? They actually have these new glasses that you can put on someone who is blind. There's an asterisk after that word. Down in the small print it says, legally blind. They can give them sight. But you have to have a little bit of sight in order for the glasses to bring about full sight. If you have no sight, you need Jesus. But it is not just true of the flesh. The flesh that is blinded, wearied, and weakened will need the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ. It is also true of the heart and of the spirit. That we who are blind to the reality of this world, we who are so often deceived, to think that sin is the solution, to think that selfishness will help us, we who are so easily blinded by the light that comes from darkness, we need a healing touch. This angel of light who lurks among us and deceives and blinds us, we need this Jesus who heals. He is the one for each and every one of our problems. Jesus turns to the disciples of John and says, notice he doesn't say, yeah, I'm the one, you got me, guilty as charged. He simply notes what they have seen. He says, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. Go and bear witness. Go and bear testimony. Go and speak about the truth of what you have experienced. The blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. There is an answer for every ill. Go back to John and tell him that in my presence there is healing, in my touch and in my teaching there is restoration. That will answer John's question. That will solve John's problem. Go back and report what you have seen and what you have heard. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Happy is the one who looks at me and says, that is the man with healing. This last line calls into sharp focus John's issue. Are you guys feeling some tension between what Jesus is teaching and what John's response will be? Can you anticipate John's response when his disciples come bursting back into the cell and say, not only did he raise the dead, he gives sight to the blind and the lame walk, and they go down the list. And they say, look at all the wonderful things he has done. He's the one. He's the king. He comes with healing in his hands. And John looks up and goes, great. Still chained, still sick, still dying. It's great that Jesus heals all them. What about me? Why not me? And Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John is going to discover when his disciples return the lesson that C.S. Lewis embedded in the Chronicles of Narnia. A very famous line now. He is not a tame lion. He is sovereign over disease. He is sovereign over sin. He is the king with healing in his hands coming into the world. He is the one you need. But he is not your slave to heal you as you wish when you wish. He is not your genie that you should simply rub and he will answer. He is a king of power and of wisdom who will most surely deliver his people when the time is right. And in the manner that is right, he is a king to rule in wisdom and goodness, with strength and with power, with patience. As we switch over in our text to Jesus' speech about John, think one more time. John is in prison under Herod. How many of you know how this story ends? Does Jesus get John out of prison? Does Jesus heal John and deliver him from death? I'm asking you a trick question, aren't I? Of course he does, but only in the resurrection from the dead. But only in that ultimate heavenly sense. John is only released from prison when he is beheaded. And John is only released from death when Jesus raises him up from the grave. John will not taste in his lifetime the healing he seeks. And yet Jesus delivers to him this eulogy, knowing perhaps that John is on a path from which he cannot depart, that he indeed is headed to his grave. Jesus turns to the multitudes and in the absence of John and his disciples begins to question them. John has questioned Jesus, are you the one? And Jesus answers, I am. I am the one, the king and the healer, but not your handmaid. I will execute my plan with wisdom and grace. And now he turns to the crowd and he questions them. Who's John? John has asked, who is Jesus? And now Jesus asks the crowd, so who is John? Notice he asks three times. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Verse 24. A reed shaken by the wind? Verse 25. What did you go out to see? A man in soft garments? Then again, verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. These three times, Jesus puts the audience on their heels, and he questions them. Did you go out to see the latest, coolest fad? A reed shaken by the wind. Popular today, gone tomorrow. Did you go out because all the crowds were going out? This is the coolest thing ever. This is probably what happened to some people, yes? They went down to the Apple store. Why? Because there was something new. It was there. It was new. Everybody else was doing it too. They went with the crowd simply because. But then he asked, did you go to see a man with soft clothes? Does anyone remember what John wore? Was it soft? Oh no, you don't want to wear this stuff. John wore this itchy, scratchy, dry, terrible clothing. And he lived where? In the wilderness. And he ate what? Locusts and honey. Better than paleo. He had this enormous lack of food in his diet. And they go out, and was he this great thing? Was he this celebrity full of soft clothes? No, I tell you, I love the language here. The gorgeously appareled, living in luxury. This is a masterful way to paint the picture. No, they live in king's courts. They don't live in the desert. They don't live on the shores of the Jordan. No, what did you go out to see? He presses the point home a third time. You went out to see a prophet. Yes, you did. Yes, that's who was there. John was a prophet, but I tell you, he was more than a prophet. He quotes from Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, puts the two verses together. Behold, I send my messenger. He wasn't just a prophet, he was my messenger who went before my face, before my appearing, before my coming, and he prepared the way for me. He was the last of the prophets. He was the greatest of the prophets. In fact, he makes that explicit in verse 28. Of all those born of women, there wasn't a prophet greater than John the Baptist. Again, a great little phrase there, of all those born of women. How many prophets were not born from women? Right. So of all the prophets who were born of women, that's all of them, then he is the greatest. The greatest of all the prophets, the one with the most scriptures, the one closest to the Christ, the one who actually saw him. Does anyone remember Carmen, the Christian singer from the 1980s? Yeah, that's kind of a scary reference, right? He has that little song where the different Old Testament prophets talk about how they knew Jesus. And Moses is like, I knew him in the tablets of stone. And Ezekiel is like, I knew him in the wheels of fire. And then John shows up and says, I saw him. And I put water on him. And I heard the Father's voice. John is the greatest of the prophets, who not only preached the coming of Christ, he saw the coming of the Christ. And John, Jesus says, is yet less than anyone in this pew, in these pews. He is the greatest of all the prophets, yet he has less than any one of you. See that? Verse 28. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In what way could John be the pinnacle of all the prophets and yet be the very bottom of all those in the kingdom? What do you have that John didn't have? The New Testament, the fullness of Christ's life. John would not see Jesus on the cross. John would not see Jesus raised from the dead. His prophecy was looking to the coming of Christ. Christ had come, but we look back. He is the one we may have even more certainty than John. The confidence that John lacked, you can have. That John could scratch his head and say, is this really the one? We are greater than John, having the full testimony of the scriptures to know he is the one. There is certainty in our hearts that he is the one. We can testify like the disciples of John. I see his works. I see his power. I know he is the one. We can bear witness to him with greater certainty than John could have ever had, than John could have ever enjoyed. When the crowds hear this, when they hear and marvel and go, we'll surpass John in our prophetic labors, some in the crowd justify God. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They justify God. They say God is righteous. They acknowledge his goodness. But some in the crowd in verse 30 reject the will of God for themselves. What was the difference? What made the difference according to the text? The first class, the first category, turns and says, God is good. God is righteous. He has delivered on his promises. He has said he'll bring this king into the world. And here he is. He has come. This is the one. But some in the crowd don't. What was the difference? It is the baptism of John. Baptism of John had its effect. It brought about its intended end. John had brought a willing, ready heart to Christ. John himself would declare in another gospel, I must decrease and he must increase. There was ever this understanding that John was a servant of the greater Christ. Is it not so with us? Is this how we serve in the world? Do we actually proclaim the wonders of our church or the wonders of our Savior? Do we proclaim the wonders of ourselves or the wonders of our Christ? And here it is that we should not despise the growth in faith that comes. We should understand right, not every one of us in this room is equally convinced Christ is the one. And we should not despise or be uncompassionate to those who waver and struggle. But with kindness, let us bring certainty to one another. Let us show forth and shine the hope. I have tasted and seen the Lord is good. Come with me. I know where to find the feast. Will we not share this love that we have found and felt in Christ? The Lord, notice that in verse 31, he's not called Jesus there. Having been pressing this point, he is the king, the coming one. He is the one. Luke now calls him the Lord. This is a divine name. This would get Luke stoned in Jewish circles. The Lord, God in the flesh, said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation and what are they like? Notice the three questions. Jesus, who are you? I am the king, the savior of men and nations. Who is John? He was the last and greatest of the prophets, the one to mark that the king has come. Now he turns. Who are you? Who are you? To what should I compare this generation? They're like the little children who sing in the streets. We tried to play the wedding party. This is an illustration from Hendrickson's commentary. He's like, it's like little children who are like, let's play wedding. You be the bride and the groom, and we'll play the flute, and we'll dance, and we'll celebrate, and we'll sing. And some of the children go, no, I don't want to play that. We played the flute, and you wouldn't dance. Or perhaps, let's play funeral. You can be the corpse. We'll carry you around. We mourned, and you did not weep. They are like little children who say, you didn't do anything I wanted. You didn't do anything for me. John could have been easily tempted to take this same posture. Wait, you're out healing all these people. You're out raising the dead and you're leaving me in prison? Really? The last and greatest of all your prophets, the very herald who baptized you, and you're leaving me for dead? Here is this generation dancing around like little children saying, you're not doing anything we want. You're not at all what we want. We're looking in this world for something great and something good, and we look at Jesus and go, it's not you. You're not what we're looking for. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. He lived on honey and locusts. And you said, that guy's crazy. He has a demon. I come normal, eating and drinking, just like the rest of you. I'm as human as the next guy. And you say, that guy's a glutton and a drunkard. You're not happy with John. You're not happy with me. You're not happy with the gospel. You're not happy with healing. Notice Jesus' response to them. The problem is not in the gospel. And the problem is not with Christ. The painful and tragic reality of this text is that the problem is with you and me. If Jesus is not the one, it's because we don't know what the one is. It is our weakness and our failure, our discontent. The reality is that when we approach Christianity today, so often we are tempted to say, I sprinkle a little Jesus on this end to make my life better. I insert Jesus here in order to improve my life. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works. We don't set the terms of our religion. And we don't set the terms of our relationship with Christ. No, he is glorious and too magnificent for that. That we should shackle him to our sufferings and selfishness and say, if I knew you loved me, it would look like this. That we would set conditions on the God of heaven and say, I will worship you if. But Jesus says, no, I am the one. The one who will love you and die for you. The one who will heal you and raise you from the dead. And as such, you should worship me and serve me. Not make me your servant and slave. So in verse 35, he sums it up. Wisdom is justified by all her children. Notice the use of that verb twice. Wisdom is justified. Who else in the text is justified? God. God is justified. Jesus, drawing on this imagery, says wisdom, which comes only from the fear of God. We have in Proverbs chapter 1, right? Wisdom, fear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We have at the end of Ecclesiastes, this is the sum of the matter, the end of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You ever notice that? The beginning of Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The end of Ecclesiastes, the end of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So wisdom begins and ends with the fear of the Lord. And so he says, wisdom is justified by the children. The fear of the Lord is vindicated. Belief that God is good no matter what he does to me. The belief that Jesus loves me and lays down his life for me brings about my worship. Regardless of how he handles my life, is justified, vindicated in what it produces. It is, in fact, delivered. Let me make this point a little more clearly, at least from my own life. In a pastor's life, you normally roll through just coming and going, teaching and preaching and praying. But when you graduate from seminary, you always know that one day that phone call is going to come. And one night, Friday, December 6th, I got that phone call. A 17-year-old in our congregation had tragically passed away. I leapt in the car, and I raced to the home of this grieving family. And the whole time I was thinking, does this work? Does this gospel stuff work? I know I've preached it Lord's Day after Lord's Day from the pulpit. But let me tell you, the gospel from the pulpit when we're all dressed up wondering what's for lunch is very, very different on a cold, dark December night when death has come knocking. I walk through the door, and the tear-stained face of the Father confronts me. He gives me a hug, and he says, "We want to pray through Psalm 40. Will you pray through Psalm 40 with us?" And all I could think was, it works. It works. Jesus is enough. He's enough when your loved ones die. And he is enough when you die. He is enough. He is the one. No matter what the day brings, no matter what the night brings, no matter if we're shackled in a prison somewhere, no matter if we're diseased and not getting healed, no matter if we're weak and we're weary, beloved, I know a little bit of the sorrows you're carrying in these pews this morning. And on this point, let us end and die. Jesus is enough. There is no grief on your heart this morning for which Jesus is not enough. There is no disease. There is no enemy, no persecution, no power, no darkness, no death, for which Jesus is not enough. Dear saints, Jesus is the one. He is enough. Take hold of him and stay with him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are not enough. We cannot overcome the sins that are daily at our heart. We cannot overcome the grief. We cannot overcome the grave. And we confess this morning that we are not enough. But oh, we give you thanks for this beautiful passage, for the truth that Jesus is enough, that he is the one. I pray, Father, for those to whom this is news, they would believe, take comfort, and be saved. And those of us who have heard this before, let it be fresh and new, encouraging and uplifting, that everyone this day might pass through those swinging doors, persuaded that Jesus is the one, and that whatever we face this afternoon, this evening, and this week, he has overcome the world. And in him we are more than conquerors. Oh, Father, make this truth glorious in our eyes. Make it the energy of our life, the hope to which we cling. For this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.